22nd chapter, from the first verse, Paul's defense before the crowd in Jerusalem. His missionary journeys are now ended. He's gone back to Jerusalem, and he'll soon be on his way to Rome. The 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul's apology. And here addresses the crowd with respect. Brethren and fathers, hear the defense, apologia, which I now make before you. And when they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, their own native tongue, they were the more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew. And so he identified himself with his hearers. I am a Jew. Born at Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of the great rabbi Gamaliel. Educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, jealous for God, as you all are this day, I persecuted this way, capital W, the first name for the Christian faith was the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brethren, and I journeyed to Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I made my journey and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And when I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews, who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, Gentiles, they listened to him. Then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he ought not to live. And as they cried out and waved their garments and threw dust into the air, the tribune commanded him to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by scourging to find out why they shouted thus against him. And when they had tied him up with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." But Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him instantly, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the morrow, desiring to know the real reason why the Jews accused him, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Amen. God will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. We read in Acts chapter 22 of Paul's famous defense before the crowd in Jerusalem. And it has been pointed out that there is quite a bit of similarity between this 22nd chapter of Acts and the 7th chapter of Acts, where Stephen also gives his defense or apology before the crowd. You may recall that the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death were laid at the feet of a young man called Saul. And so history has now come full circle, because it is now Paul who is having to do what Stephen did. He is making his apologia, his apology, his defense before the world. And it's interesting to notice that both men in their apologies start in the same way. Stephen begins in Acts chapter 7. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Brethren and fathers, hear me." And Paul, here in chapter 22, begins, "Brethren and fathers, hear the defense which I now make before you. I am a Jew born at Tarsus." Brethren and fathers, that is to say, they were addressing their audience with a fundamental respect for their hearers. They didn't preach down to them. They didn't regard themselves as full vessels, emptying their fullness into empty vessels. They had a basic respect for those who were listening. "Brethren and fathers, hear me." Also in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen's apology takes a broad sweep of national history, the history of the Jews and God's dealings with a nation. And in the same way here, in chapter 22, Paul's apology takes in a broad sweep of personal history, God's dealings with a man. And so there is quite a bit of similarity between these two apologies in the book of Acts. And this appears to be the substance of Paul's message. How God had met with him, and how God had tackled him, and how God had sorted him out. And the actual word that he uses is the word apologia, from which we get the English word apology. Now, of course, to us today, the word apology has changed its meaning over the years. And apology tends to be used nowadays in a rather derogatory kind of sense. We speak of shoddy goods as an apology for the real thing. We speak of shoddy, careless workmanship as an apology for authentic workmanship. If a lady is wearing something rather bizarre on her head, we'll say, "What an apology for a hat." And if someone gives a rather lame sort of reason, then you say to him, "Well, that's an apology of an excuse, if ever I heard one." But today, in Paul's day, an apology was a very respectable thing. It was the formal speech in which you justified yourself and you justified your actions in the eyes of the world. It's the sort of thing that your counsel for the defense would make on your behalf in a court of law. Now, of course, today, very few of us Christians are ever called upon to stand up in public and to justify God like this. Very few of us are called upon to clear the name of God and to justify the ways of God in this public sort of way. Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox all had to make apologies in their time, as indeed did the early martyrs of the gospel and the early fathers of the church in the paganism of the Roman Empire. And Christians in Eastern Europe, in Russia and Hungary and Czechoslovakia and in Poland today have to stand up in public and make apologies to the world. I would think that the nearest that we come to it here in the free West is the call by Peter to us to be always ready to stand up in the world and give a reason for the hope that is in us. If I can quote these words from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account, to answer for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear." Always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. We should always be ready as Christians to stand up and offer that kind of apology to the world. We are to be the champions of God and of God's ways with men. And here is Paul's apology. Now, as you might expect, it is a very rich tapestry of truth, and there are many useful practical lessons that Christians can learn from this great word of testimony in Acts chapter 22. For example, from this testimony, you can see four of the elements that come together to meet in virtually every conversion to Jesus Christ. These four elements, of course, are not present in every conversion experience, and they're not always present in this order in the experience of conversion to Christ. But generally speaking, when a sinner is aware of his sin, and when he becomes aware of his need for a personal savior from his sin, and when he finds himself confronted with the challenge of the gospel of Christ, and indeed with the person of Jesus Christ, then you do find certain factors, and these factors conspire to make up the experience of conversion to Christ. Now, as I said last Sunday evening, it is not possible to be an unconverted Christian. If you are not converted, then you are not a Christian, whatever else you may be. It may be that you have not had a dramatic conversion to Christ. That doesn't matter. Not everyone has a dramatic conversion to Christ, as Paul did on the Damascus Road. Some people are converted to Christ very gently and in a canny sort of way. As they sit under the sound of the gospel, they suddenly find that their hearts are being subdued by Christ, and they find that Christ is living inside their hearts, and that's what it means to be converted. But unless you are converted, you cannot be a Christian. How can you be an unconverted Christian? The thing is not possible. How can you be dead and alive at the same time? It's not possible. How can you be justified and unjustified at the same time? It's not possible. There is only one sort of Christian, and that is someone who has been converted to Christ, whether it happens suddenly or whether it happens gradually. And here are the four factors. First of all, in Paul's experience of conversion, there was the awful shock and the discovery that as a lost sinner, he was against God. And that was a terrible thing for him, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was living a very strict, narrow life. He was, we would say today, a great churchman. He was a good churchman. He was a devout, religious man. And when he found himself confronted with Christ, he discovered he was against God. And that was the terrible thing that he found on the Damascus Road. He was for religion, but he was against God. Listen to these dramatic words. He says in verse 3 that he was zealous for God. And at the start of verse 4, I persecuted this way. Are there more arresting words in the New Testament? Zealous for God, I persecuted this way. He was for God and for the law. He was for morality and religion. But he was against the living God. And he was against the gospel and against all the things that the Christians stood for. I'm sure there can be no greater shock in a man's life than to find himself at war with God, fighting against the God who gave him life, fighting against the God in whose hands his very breath is. Have you ever had that kind of experience? To find yourself for religion and morals and law and ethical standards and churchmanship, for that, but against the message of the gospel. Zealous for God, I persecuted this way. Secondly, in every true conversion, Christ becomes greater as the years pass by and as the experience of him deepens. I am always very suspicious of people who say that they are converted, but who do not seem to be making any visible progress. And I am bound to say that there are many of them here in church this morning. You claim to be converted, but I do not see much progress in your lives. One of the tests of true conversion is that you keep on growing, and that Christ keeps on growing as well. Way back in chapter 9, where we first read of Paul's conversion, we come across these words, "A light from heaven flashed about him." And of course, it was the light of the risen Christ. A light from heaven flashed about him. Here in chapter 2 it is, a great light from heaven. And in verse 11, I could not see because of the brightness of that light. And in those intervening years, Christ had become greater. A great light. I could not see because of the brightness of that light. and later on in chapter 26, where he gives his conversion story in front of King Herod Agrippa, the first. Herod Agrippa the first. He says, Herod Agrippa, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me. Now, do you see the progress? A light, a great light from heaven, so that I could not see. A light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And that is a mark of every true conversion, that Jesus Christ becomes greater all the way. Is he becoming greater all the way with you? Thirdly, there is some sort of sense of commission and call in every true conversion. In verse 10, Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" Verse 21, God answers, "Depart, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." That will be your life's work. "What shall I do, Lord?" God said, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." You see, men are never converted into a vacuum. We are never saved into a vacuum. We are converted and saved into some kind of calling and some kind of commission, even if that calling means staying in your present vocation. And fourthly, in every true conversion, there is some kind of impact on the world around you. Men sit up and take notice of you in some sort of way or another. They are interested in what has happened to you. And of course, in that kind of reaction to conversion, there is a whole spectrum of responses. There are people in the world who will scorn you. There are those who will look at you with interest and with curiosity. I think that most people will regard you with complete indifference. And here, with Paul, it was antagonism. That's how they reacted to his conversion. And they said, "Away with such a man from the earth, for he ought not to live." But these four factors are four factors where that you find in every authentic experience of conversion to Christ. But I think there are two more important lessons that we can learn from Paul's apology. And I want to think of these briefly this morning. They have to do with evangelism, and they are lessons of lasting worth. You notice in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul, when he spotted that his hearers were Jews, spoke to them in the Hebrew language. He could have spoken to them in Latin, because that was the language of the empire. He could have spoken in Greek, because that was the language of the marketplace. But he saw they were Jews, and he spoke to them in Hebrew. When they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, they were the more quiet. That's to say, he communicated Christ to them in a language that they could understand. He built a bridge between himself and his hearers. And that is one of the first principles of Christian evangelism. In order to build a bridge between ourselves and our hearers, we must speak a language that men understand. I recall being on holiday in South Wales once, at a little village called Mumbles on the outskirts of Swansea, with my friend and colleague David Easton from Rutherglen. And on the Lord's Day, we went to a small Baptist church where his relatives worshipped. The minister was an elderly man, a very scholarly, academic, well-read man, well-prepared. There was a good spirit of worship and learning. And at the end of the meeting, going home, David shook his head with a wry smile and he said, "You know, Mr. X is a worthy man, but he's always fighting battles that have been fought and often won years and years ago, and he was speaking a language that was no longer relevant, and he was speaking on subjects that people weren't interested in anymore. And he certainly could rampage about the errors of the Darwinian theory of the descent of man, or the sins of Victorian liberal theologians, or the subtleties of the papacy, or whether Jesus died for all men, or whether he died only for his own. And all of these things can be interesting, and indeed, they're very important. But he was talking a language that people didn't talk anymore, and he was dealing with subjects that were no longer the subjects in Christians' minds. In my last parish, my session clerk was the local builder. He was called Davy Shaw, and he lived to a very ripe old age. And Davy used to tell me that he was taken by a Christian aunt to hear Sankey and Moody preaching when they were in Scotland in 1874. And Moody preached in Bells Hill West Church, which was just down the road from Holytown Parish Church. And he recalls, even as a boy, Moody's text, which was, "Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked." Now, the congregation would have been fairly biblically informed, and they would have understood what Moody was speaking about. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now, you see, Jeshurun in the Old Testament is one of God's nicknames for Israel. It means the righteous one. The righteous one waxed fat and kicked, which meant Israel came up in the world. She got prosperous. And she started to rebel against God. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now, nowadays, I don't think any sensible preacher would ever use that as a text. There would be a glaze over men's eyes. Because we no longer have congregations that are biblically informed. And most congregations simply wouldn't know what you were talking about if you intimated that Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You see, we have to build a bridge and talk a language that men understand. Here is how the late Professor C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, "Our business is to present that which is timeless, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, in the particular language of our own age. The bad preacher does exactly the opposite. He takes the ideas of our own age, politics, sociology, third world concerns, and so on, and he tricks them out in the traditional language of Christianity. But our business is to present that which is timeless in the particular language of our own age." This is how Leighton Ford, the American evangelist, puts it. He says, "When power goes out of the message, it is because the word has not become flesh. There's not a bridge. The word has not become flesh. It has become words." Clovis Chappell put it rather wryly when he said, "It's the preacher's job, and in fact it is the Christian's job, to put the hay down where the sheep can reach it. No use having hay if you put it where sheep cannot reach it. It's the Christian's job to put the hay down where the sheep can reach it." Ezekiel said, "I sat where they sat. He sat down where men were to talk their language, and that is the bridge built." The second principle of evangelism is this. Paul started speaking in Hebrew in order to build a bridge, but once he built the bridge, he crossed it. Once you have built a bridge between yourself and men, then you must cross the bridge. You see, bridges are not usually built for artistic reasons. They're not built as things of beauty to be stared at. Bridges are built to be crossed. And when Paul had built his bridge by speaking the Hebrew language, when he saw he was speaking to Jews, then he crossed it with a word of personal testimony. And in fact, the greater part of his apology is taken up with the story of his conversion. Robert Burns once said, "Facts are chiels that winna ding." In other words, facts are fellows that cannot be contradicted or knocked down. The word ding has a double meaning. Facts are fellows that cannot be knocked down. And there is nothing quite so persuasive in this world, or quite so uncontradictable, as the theology of personal testimony. Once you cross the bridge, "Once I was blind, but now I see," said the man born blind. And that kind of talk from a Christian is unanswerable. The Pharisees gathered round the man born blind, and they wanted to make an issue out of it, and they wanted to talk theology. But the man said, "I don't understand your theology. The only thing I know is this, that once I used to be blind, but now I see." Once you have built a bridge, you must cross the bridge with a word of testimony. Do you have a message to tell the world? Do you have a theology of personal testimony? I've been reading a very fine booklet called "Pop Goes the Gospel," and I think every Christian should read it, at least every Christian interested in contemporary evangelism. It is an unanswerable and a damning expose of much of Christian rock music and Christian pop music, and of the failure of Christian rock and Christian pop to get the message of Jesus Christ across. Let me read from it. Words of Larry Norman. There's a name to conjure with. He says, "In order to decide whether Christian music has any great weaknesses or strengths, you have to decide what its purpose is. If it is for non-Christians, to convince them that Christ is an important alternative to seek in their life, then most Christian music is a failure." And that's from one of them. "Because it doesn't convincingly communicate that particular message." Here again, speaking about decisions that are recorded and how many of those who make decisions go forward to serve, from the missionary societies who say, "From our experience, we have not had any missionary candidates approach us for service who have come to know the Lord through such means. I certainly do not know of anyone who has come into the mission field through the musical pop scene." And the point of the whole book is that although groups and the whole musical approach to evangelism, although they are a bridge, very often those who cross the bridge have no message. You see, it's one thing to build a bridge. It's another thing to go across it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pop goes the gospel, and I've arranged for a few copies to go onto our own Christian literature bookstall by John Blanchard. A bridge without a message. there's no point in building a magnificent structure if you don't have a message to take across it. Paul built the bridge by talking a language men could understand, and then he crossed the bridge with a word of personal testimony. John Newton, the converted slave salesman, once said, "My grand point in preaching is to break the hard hearts and to heal the broken ones." And if hard hearts are to be broken, and if broken hearts are to be healed, the bridge has to be built. We must talk the language that men understand, and once the bridge is built, we have to cross it with a word of personal testimony. "Once I was blind, but now I see. Go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you." That is personal evangelism, and it is to that we are called. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise.